We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 today. I'm going to take you around the world a little bit before we get started into our study for today. And I want to talk about the word way. Jesus's way is the title of this message, and the word way is a very common term in the Bible. Looked it up, and in the New King James Version, which is what I use, the word way is used 516 times in 48 of the 66 books. So that's a lot of times. And to really set the tone for today's study, I'm going to bring out some of the verses where the word way is used to try to help it make clear exactly what I'm talking about when I say Jesus' way. So I'm going to start off. You don't have to turn there because we're going to kind of go rapid fire, but I just want to read you some verses. Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So really, way speaks of a way of life, the direction a person is going. And so we know in Genesis chapter 6, the context is right before the flood, when God's going to bring the flood upon the earth. And so they've corrupted their way. They've gone a different direction. It's kind of like when you tell your child, okay, stay on the sidewalk. All right, this is where I want you to be. This sidewalk, and just keep moving forward. And they depart from the way. And they go in the street, or they go in the yard, or they go wherever they feel like going. Exodus chapter 32. Verse 8, we have the famous golden calf incident. It says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. Judges 2:17, speaking of Israel. They would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Talking about how soon after Joshua left the scene, how Israel just kind of started doing their own thing. Then Samuel, the prophet Samuel, says to Israel in 1 Samuel 12, verse 23, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. So I don't need to kind of belabor that point anymore. You realize that when it talks about way in the Bible, and the way that I'm talking about today, it speaks of a certain direction to go. Now, on the flip side of that, of what we've seen, is really kind of the culminating verse. So I'm going to give you two more verses on the way before we get into today's study that kind of show me there's a man's way of doing things, and then there's Jesus' way of doing things. Those are the only two ways. We live in a pluralistic, relativistic society that says there's lots of ways. There's all kinds of ways, and it's been pictured different ways. You know, the way to God is like the center of a wheel. You know, and there's all these different paths to get to God, and it ends up at the same place. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there are two ways. There's man's way, and there's Jesus' way, and that's it. It says this in Proverbs 14:12, a verse that I would have you jot down and maybe highlight it later on. Proverbs 14:12 says this, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. That's man. You know, all right, I'm gonna figure it out. I'm going to throw my Bible in the trash, and I'm going to figure out my own way of doing things. And it always turns out poorly. So this is really Proverbs 14:12 is a universal principle that when man does things the way he wants to do it, it leads to death. Both physical and spiritual and eternal death is man's way. So it's really a high-stakes game. You know, I was eating lunch with my family out somewhere yesterday, and they were showing the NIT tournament on there. You know, and I couldn't figure out at first that it was the NIT because I saw that North Carolina was playing, and they were like a number 4 seed. And I'm like, what world am I living in? You know, what is this? And it was the NIT, but then it's after it's over, and they have poker on TV. And I perhaps not really interested in watching people play cards, you know? And so they're playing there, and it's for money, and it can be high-stakes money. But you know what? When you think about people betting their life on their way, it's a lot higher stakes than money. It's we're talking about forever, forever situation. And so we say, well, if man's way is wrong, is there any way I can follow? So in contrast to Proverbs 14:12, thankfully we have John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And really for me, I like clarity. And so that cuts through all the mess. When people on TV or talk shows or magazines or books or radio are offering me so many different ways to do things, if I can just come to Jesus and Jesus proclaims himself to be the way, then that saves me a lot of time and effort. Because I can just come to the source, find the right way to go and emulate him. So there's man's way and there's Jesus' way. Now, it's one thing for Jesus to say that he is the way, as he does in John 14:6. But how are we to understand that way? How are we to learn that way? How are we to follow that way? And I think that's why we need to come often to the Gospels, because the Gospels reveal the way. The Gospels reveal that Jesus is the right way, the only right way, and they reveal who he is, how he does things. So if we're ever in that place when we're confused and we don't know where to go, we come back to the Gospels and we see, okay, this is how Jesus handled this situation. This is what I'm to do. And then as we move on through the New Testament, through the epistles and other things, then it just expands upon that and gives us clarity. But that's why I've chosen a one-way sign, you know, for the background of the PowerPoint today, is because Jesus is that one way. Remember what he said in Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." Jesus is that narrow way, that one way. So let's go ahead and get into our study now as far as the verses for today. And it's interesting, though, a little thing to notice, these verses 1 through 11. It's believed that chronologically they actually take place before Luke 4:31. That may be a little confusing to us, but as we've already seen throughout Luke a little bit, is he kind of arranges things topically as opposed to chronologically. He did that with the temptations of Christ in the desert. And so it seems that he's kind of arranging things a little bit more topically rather than chronologically. So this instance actually takes place a little bit earlier, before Luke 4:31. And you can remember that or not, according to your desire. So let me read these verses. "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.' And then when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." Okay, so we're going to start off with the waterfront teaching here in verses 1 through 3. In verse 1, it says, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God." Now, as a pastor, I would just like to read that verse all day. That's exciting thing, to think about people pressing to hear the word of God. That desire to hear the word of God. Now, you can gather a crowd for all different reasons. You can gather a crowd with smoke and light and mirrors or food or giveaways or all kinds of things that press people in. But these people are genuinely wanting to hear the word of God. They're attracted to Jesus, and Jesus is very popular at this time. Remember, this is the second year of Jesus' ministry, what is commonly called the year of popularity. And so all these people are wanting to hear this, a large group of people pressing in on Jesus to hear him speak God's word. Reminds us of a couple of verses, Mark 12:37, where it says that the common people heard him gladly. I love that because it tells me that when Jesus taught the word of God, he was very approachable. And that's why I wear jeans to church, because I just want to be very approachable. You know, Jesus was very approachable in the sense that he didn't speak over their heads, or maybe he did sometimes with the parables, but he's really working on them. He spoke in such a way that if people wanted to listen, if people wanted to understand, he was available to them. And we always want to be like that when we're sharing the word of God. We don't want to share the word of God, you know, in a sense from on high. That, hey, we're the ones that know it all, and you know nothing, and you need to become my disciple. Remember, Jesus is the one we want to lift up, not ourselves. And so we want to share the word in an approachable way, and he did that. But it also shows me that these people have a thirst for the word of God. I'm reminded of Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3, when it says, "Then Ezra read from the book of the law in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And we know from the context that the people were standing. The people were standing, listening to the law read by Ezra all day. And then they had all these different guys going out. And so when someone would kind of have that blank look on their face, they would go and they would kind of help them understand what was being spoken of. But that desire to hear the word of God. And the question that we ask ourselves, or we should, is, you know, what place does the word of God hold in our lives? I'm not going to stand up here and pretend like the word of God always has the same level in my life. Because other things crowd in at times. Other things come in and, hey, this is a little more interesting. And, hey, man, this is NFL playoff time. You know, I'm really focused on this. And, ooh, who's in the BCS? You know, and all these things, it's seem to crowd that out. But then what happens is, as it goes a certain time in my life, then I realize kind of there's like this little gnawing feeling. You know what? I haven't been reading the Bible very much. Come on, Steve, you've been in Deuteronomy for a long time now. Let's kind of move along here. And it's a reminder that, hey, the Word of God needs to have a special place in my life. And as I look at these people, we have to ask ourselves, you know, are we eager to acknowledge this book as the book that tells us the way to live? Are we willing to acknowledge this book as the book that tells us the way to live? Or do we avoid this book because we have our own way of doing things? Because we don't want to do things Jesus' way, we want to do things our way. Because the Bible, let's be honest, I tell you what, this book's very opinionated. It really tells us what it thinks, and it tells us how we should do things, and it's really cut and dry on many, many things. And so are we willing to allow the Bible to show us the way? Because it will show us the way if we just be willing. Continues on, it says that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. So the idea that I get here is that as these crowds are pressing in on Jesus, he's kind of being backed up against the lake. So they're all right here next to him, crowding him, and he is right up with his back against the water. That's the picture that I get. Now, the Lake of Gennesaret, it's the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. Keep in mind that the Jewish people, they usually call a big body of water a sea. And so because Luke is a Gentile, and because he's mostly writing to Gentiles, he doesn't call it a sea, he calls it a lake. That's really what it is, a lake of Gennesaret. It's a large freshwater lake, 690 feet below sea level, and it was the main source of water and commerce for the Galilee region. If you think about it in your mind, and perhaps if you've seen maps of Israel, I always think about it. On the eastern side of Israel, there's the Sea of Galilee, the River Jordan, and the Dead Sea. That's really the eastern border. And so the Sea of Galilee is there in northern Israel. Verse 2, it says, "And he saw two boats standing by the lake." So these two boats are standing by the lake or dragged up on shore, small little fishing boats. And according to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian that wrote a little after Christ's time, he said that there were about 230 boats or these type of boats on the Sea of Galilee at that time period. So it was a, you know, fishing was a big deal. And so Jesus sees these two boats there and he has an idea. And he says, "But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets." So think about this, because remember, the Bible is about real people. These are not just, you know, some fancy little Mother Goose stories to teach us a moral. This is real happening, real history. So Jesus is here being pressed by the crowd. They're wanting to hear the word of God, but he knows that it's really not going to work out very well. Because if people are pressed up right against you, people directly in front of you are going to hear, but the rest are not going to be able to hear. And it seems that this might be like a little cove or a little inlet where people are gathered all around. And so what these guys are doing, these fishermen are doing, is they've been fishing all night because the fish generally come near the surface there at night. And so they're out and they're spreading out their nets. They're cleaning them off, you know, and they're drying them and they're mending them. That's what they're doing. You know, if you're a fisherman, it's in those days, it's a long, arduous task. And if you've probably seen anything like, you know, a Deadliest Catch or those type of things, fishing can be dangerous business. Now, it's most likely the nets that they were using were drag nets, you know, where you throw the net over and you drag it. Some of my fondest memories of growing up are being on boats where they did drag nets. You know, I had these wild ideas of being a marine biologist someday. You know, and so down in Robstown where I lived, we get to go on field trips down to Port Aransas, and we get to go on these University of Texas Marine Science Center vessels and go in, and they would throw these big drag nets and then just drag up everything. And it was all kinds of interesting things that you would find. You get to take some home and put it in your aquarium. When I was going to school at A&M Galveston, we got to do the same thing. And it's just amazing what you can drag up. And so these guys have been dragging this net, most likely not all the way to the bottom because of the size of boats they are, but they've been dragging all night, and we'll find out that they haven't caught a thing. So they're out there dejected, you know, tired, frustrated, working on their nets. Verse 3, "And when he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land." Now, I love the Lord Jesus for a lot of reasons. But I find him so humorous. I find him humorous in the scriptures because what does he do? He basically gets in the boat and asks Simon, "Hey, push me out in the water." You know, there goes Jesus again, acting like he owns everything. Isn't that how he does things, right? He sees Zacchaeus in a tree and he says, "Hey, bud, I'm going to go to your house to go eat. All right, why don't you go ahead and get down?" That's how he does things. But Jesus goes around this world acting like he owns everything, but it's okay because he does. Colossians 1:16 tells us, "All things were created through him and for him." Everything. And so the thing to learn, I think a little snippet from what we have here in verse 3 about how Jesus gets in Peter's boat, this is Simon Peter, and just asks to be pushed out, acting like he owns everything, is to not be offended when Jesus gets into our boat and asks us to put out a little from the land. When Jesus gets in our stuff, our quote-unquote stuff, and says, "You know what? Let's go ahead and go in this direction." And because that's what he's going to do. If he truly owns all things, and he does, then he's going to act like it. And I love it how he does that. How he kind of, let's be honest, the Lord provokes us a little bit at times, doesn't he? He begins to kind of say, "Well, you told me all your money is mine, but let's see if you mean it." You know, and he really seems to do these things to kind of tweak us. But what is he doing here? He's doing more than just tweaking Peter a little bit. He's really creating a floating pulpit. By going out into the water and being in the boat, and these people surrounded upon him, it's like a natural amphitheater. It's very practical, the Lord Jesus. He doesn't just do things facetiously. He does it for a reason. And so he's able now, he's going to be able to teach the people from a little distance, and they're going to be able to hear what he has to say. And so we read on that he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, we would think that he would stand up, but you know, sitting down was a common posture of the teacher in those days. And you know, sitting also is probably going to be a little bit wiser in a small boat as well. But it says that he taught them. He taught them. I don't believe that he was, you know, just telling humorous stories or funny jokes. I think it is okay to tell humorous stories or funny jokes, but in moderation. I think some pastors, they're what are called, and I didn't invent this term, but I read it on the internet, they're skyscraper teachers, because it's one story on top of another. You know, just one story on top of another. And then you go at the end of hearing their teaching, or you watch them on TV, and then afterwards you're like, "Well, that was funny, but I didn't learn anything." I didn't learn a thing. So what was Jesus talking about? What was Jesus teaching about? I would argue he was teaching two things, the things that he commonly taught. How to have a good relationship with God, and how to have a good relationship with others. Really, if you boil down his teachings, that's what they were about. Let me paraphrase Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40 for you. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You love God and you love your neighbors, and that's what Jesus' teaching were all about. And so this is Jesus' way. This is what life is all about. When we get so confused and say, is life about popularity? Is life about money? Is life about security? Is life about this, that, and the other? Think about, does what I'm putting a priority on, is it about loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, or about loving my neighbor as myself? If it doesn't fit into those two categories, we've got a problem. We've got a problem, really. Now, we also have to remember, as I just camp on this for just a minute, remember the proper order. When Jesus said the two greatest commandments, loving God is first, loving the neighbor is second. That's important because there's a lot of people in this day and age, and I'll just, you know, bring out the hot button issue, but about homosexuality. And that want to say to people, well, if I love people, I'm going to tell them it's okay to live that lifestyle because, you know, that's just a loving thing to do. Well, that's putting, quote unquote, love for others first and love for God second. And when you do that, you give people the wrong idea. It's not truly loving to a person if you tell them the wrong thing. In other words, if I tell my child, you know what, it is perfectly okay to play basketball up on the loop. You know, you just go up to Loop 250 and you just practice dribbling on the loop. Because I don't want to hurt them their feelings. I don't want them to feel closed in. I don't want them to feel limited. That's not loving. The loving thing to do is say, if you go and practice your basketball dribbling on the loop, you're going to get killed. Don't do that. That's the loving thing to do. And so, but in our age, we've got it all flipped around. Because it's so much about tolerance and people's feelings that if we love God first, if we take him at his word first, if we learn his way first, then we're going to tell people the truth. And so it's always have to have that proper order. Now, one more thing before we move on to verse 4, and I just have to vent a little bit. I am way jealous of Jesus' teaching venues. You know, he is getting to teach from a boat, you know, out in the Sea of Galilee, and we're stuck in this box. You know, I mean, that is we can't even find a lake for miles around here. And so, wow, what a privilege. And I guess when you're the creator of the universe, you can teach where you want. So, moving on to our second topic, Jesus' fishing trip, verses 4 through 7. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now, what is Jesus doing here? Jesus has finished teaching the multitudes. He said what he needs to say. And so he's going to go out fishing. And he's calling the guys, hey, Simon, you know, get in the boat. You know, grab your net. Let's go fishing. What's he doing here? Is Jesus just bored? You know, is Jesus like, you know what? I don't have another appointment till this evening. I got to, you know, heal a leper and everything. But I'm good for a couple of hours. Let's go. I believe there's a principle here. And that's that the Lord Jesus will not be a debtor to any man. Even though the Lord Jesus owns the boat, he is going to pay Peter back for the use of it. This is how he is. I love what Pastor Ron used to say. Pastor Ron, my pastor from in Houston, he used to say, you know, we give God a teaspoonful and God backs up a dump truck, you know, and just blesses us. That we give God a little bit. Peter willingly gave the Lord his boat for a little bit. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you something in return. That's how God works. Jesus said in Matthew 10:42. And whoever gives one of these little ones, speaking of a disciple, a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Lord Jesus is promising that even if you do some little act to a fellow Christian, you give them a cup of cold water when they're thirsty, he's going to remember that. He's going to reward you for that. And so sometimes, you know, we just need to be encouraged by that. Because it can be serving the Lord in whatever ministry you're serving him, and it may not even look like a ministry to people. It may be raising kids, or it may be this, or it may be the other. It may be working what you feel like is a dead-end job. And you say, you know, I'm not being rewarded for this. The Lord doesn't forget. He will reward you. And your homecoming hasn't come yet. When you go to be with him, he is going to take care of all those things. So Lord Jesus, I believe here, is not going to be a debtor to Peter, and he's going to reward Peter for this. But again, the Lord works on multiple levels, and he's going to show Peter who he is through this. Verse 5, but Simon answered and said to him, now, I'm going to choose sides right here before I get into this. As I was reading different commentators on this verse, they almost universally kind of gave Peter the benefit of the doubt that Peter was just like, you know, Mr. Man of Faith. Now, when I get to heaven, Peter may disagree with me on what I've said to him, but he's going to be, you know, redeemed and glorified, so he's not going to punch me out. But knowing what I know of Peter, and reading this just on face value, I think Peter is a little frustrated with the Lord right here, honestly. Notice what he says. Jesus says, get your net, let's go out into the deep. To me, if you were acting in complete faith and humility, what you would say is, all right, let's go. But notice Peter answered to him. I don't remember Jesus asking a question. But Peter answered and said to him, Master. Okay? The word master here means commander or overseer. Or boss, like we might call someone boss, okay? He's saying that to him. We have toiled all night and caught nothing. Now, that doesn't sound like humility and faith to me. What that sounds like to me is, hey, bud, you're a carpenter. You just got here. I just washed my nets, I've mended them, I've dried them out, and I'm really ready to take a break. And so I sense some veiled resistance there, you know, because why inform Jesus? And I really think about, you know, Peter's state of mind here, and, you know, and I just think, what's going on here? The fact that we read this, that I feel that Peter's being a little weary, a little sarcastic, makes me love the Bible even more. Because all the heroes of the Bible, I feel, are presented accurately. They're just like real people. How many times have you and I, when Jesus said, hey, let's go do this thing, been doing that for a long time, Lord, ain't working. All right, why don't you just go ahead and leave me alone? I got my lazy boy, I got my remote, please go. And so I sense that from Peter here. If you disagree with me, you can obviously, you know, whip me after service. But, you know, I feel that's what Peter's going on here. Because notice what he says next. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now, it could be, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Could be. I'm not buying that. I'm thinking it's, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. Maybe that's just because that's how I've treated the Lord so many times that I'm reading that into it. But I think that's what's going on here. There's some sarcasm. There's some weariness. There's, you know, think about what Peter has to do. Okay, I got to get my net again. I got to put it back in the boat. I got to go out with this guy who thinks he knows about fishing. I've got to drop the net, do this thing. Not going to catch anything. Come back, lay out the net. You know, do the whole thing all over again. And isn't it like the Lord Jesus to really inconvenience us? You know, isn't it like that? Just to kind of, oh man, I tell you what, why do I need to do this thing? And Peter knew that fish that were at the surface at night are going to be deeper during the day when it's warmer. And so he's not really into this. But I love what John MacArthur says about this verse. He says, Peter no doubt thought Jesus' directive made no sense, but he obeyed anyway and was rewarded for his obedience. I love that. And really, honestly, it's only obedience when we have to do something we don't want to do. I have never counted it obedience when I told my kids we're going to Baskin Robbins, and like before I turn around, they're in the van. You know, I've never counted that obedience because it's something that they wanted to do. True obedience comes when we say, hey, you need to vacuum your room. You know, it's obedience when we have to do things we don't want to do. And so for all Peter's faults and for his frustration, and I don't fault him at all, really, because I've been that same person so many times, he just does it. He doesn't want to do it, but he does it. And the lesson is, many times Jesus' way just doesn't seem to make sense to us. Just doesn't seem to make sense, right? Doesn't seem to make sense to go fishing during the day when you didn't catch a thing all night. It doesn't make sense when Jesus says to us, hey, if you want to be first, you need to put yourself last. I really want to be first in line in the buffet. What do you mean I got to go last? It doesn't really make sense when Jesus tells us, hey, if you truly want to live, you need to die to yourself. If you want to gain all things, you need to give things up. What are you talking about? It seems so backwards. And the dirty little not so secret among Christians, here it is that much of the time we simply think we're smarter than Jesus. You know, I think if we're honest with ourselves, I read, oh, Jesus, oh, bless your heart. You're so simple, you know, you're so pie in the sky type stuff. And we think, well, that's great for him to say, and he's the Messiah and all that, you know, but that doesn't work in the real world. You know, and I would be willing to privately argue with anyone here as a believer that if you say that you've never been in that place, because I know I have. And I can see from your faces you've been there too. You know, we would never say it out loud. I'm smarter than Jesus. But we think it. And we act like it. And so that's where Peter is at this moment. But you know what? To that type of thinking, I love the Lord Jesus because he knows what's in our hearts. He knows who we are. He knows we're but dust. He made us. And so when we say to Jesus, your way doesn't work. You don't really know. I kind of know better. Jesus just says to us once again, hey, I'm the way that leads to life. Your way leads to death. Just follow me. That's what he says. He just says, follow me. I love it. He doesn't say to us, well, let me give you a 15-part study on why you should obey me. Or let me give you my 5-year plan for your life on why things are going to be done my way. He doesn't say that. He says, I made you. I'm the creator. I'm the one you'll answer to. This is how I want things done. If you love me, you'll obey me. That's it. And we just have to follow by faith. And so to all of us, the Lord Jesus just says, you know, stop with the excuses, just do it my way. And, you know, I've had to play the Lord Jesus with my kids over and over again. I don't feel that I need to explain myself on all the reasons why I have doing the things. I just say, hey, this is what I want done. If you can prove that it's wrong from the Bible, prove it. Just do it my way. Just do it my way because I asked you to. And that's what the Lord says to us. And the interesting thing is I was kind of meditating on this. What makes it difficult for us, especially as adults, is we never get to grow out of the Lord's teaching. You know, maybe as younger, we kind of chafed at times under our parents. You know, I'll be like, all right, well, I'll tell you what, you got to do things your way right now. But once I get out of this house, you know, I'm going to do things my way. And it's going to, I'm going to make my own decisions and blah, 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 blah. The thing is, that day never comes with serving the Lord. We never get to outgrow his decisions. He's always the boss. He's always the dad. He's always the one who calls the shots. And that can be hard for us because in a sense, we perpetually are the children of God. And we just have to do it his way. And the thing is just to humble ourselves and to do it. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So Simon and Andrew, and we're going to see just a minute, James and John, they come out, they put down the net, and it's just a supernatural thing, you know? And all these fish are being caught. The lesson I get from verse 6, and I actually stole it from Damien Kyle, is whatever you and I are the best at, Jesus is better. You know, Peter spent his whole life fishing. He thought he knew all about fishing. And Jesus comes on the scene, gets in his boat, and says, hey, let's go fishing, and all the fish jump in. So whatever it is that we think we're best at, Jesus can do it better. And so we're to seek him on some wisdom on that. Verse 7, it says, so they signaled to their partners, this is James and John, in the other boat to come and help them. And when they came and filled both boats, so that they both began to sink. And so there's so much fish, the net was almost breaking. They called the other boat to come over, and there are just so many fish, it's almost sinking. Now, I want to kind of go on a little rabbit trail for a minute, because I was a little frustrated when I was reading commentaries, and they seemed, verses like these can kind of be over-spiritualized at times. And one thing that kind of frustrated me is, as just someone who serves the Lord, is the idea that if you obey the Lord, you're going to have success. And I would say to that, yes and no. Yes and no. In this situation, obviously, they were able to catch some fish. That's a great thing. But if we serve the Lord, does that mean necessarily we're going to have material success? Does that mean necessarily that we're going to get out our little Christian, you know, baseball card and it has all our stats and like, wow, he's batting like 680, you know, in Christianity. Does it mean that? I don't think so. Because as I get beyond all the hype and what is considered success in modern Western Christianity, I see a really different story. You know, you look at guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist, and you look at guys that it wasn't always so easy for them. It wasn't always an easy road. And so I kind of want to attack this topic for just a few minutes. So I'm going to have you go around the world a little bit. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. Because I think in John chapter 15, if you just move forward one book, we kind of have a balanced view on if we obey the Lord, what kind of success we're going to have. John 15, starting in verse 1. Jesus says, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Anyone who does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. So what I get really from these verses is that, you know, the Lord says if we're true vines, that we're going to bear fruit. Okay, where these branches come out of the true vine, we're connected to Jesus. And I love the progression. In verse 15, we have fruit, and then we have more fruit. And then as we go down to verse 5, we have much fruit. So we're going to bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit as we're Christians. The problem with that fruit is it's not always measurable. Because we know the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And so, you know, you are going to be successful in God's eyes. But you know, not everyone's going to like you. Not everyone's going to applaud you. The crowds aren't always going to gather around you. Because look down now at verse 18 of John chapter 15. It says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." So it's possible to be a success in God's eyes, but to be hated by the world. You see, we think sometimes that a person who's successful is they're on TV, or they've got a book, or you know, they're being interviewed by this person. And in reality, they could be a person that's universally hated by the world. Turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Keep turning right. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. A guy who I would argue may perhaps the most successful Christian. I wouldn't call Christ a Christian because he's the originator, the prototype. But perhaps the most successful Christian, as far as the Bible's concerned, it could arguably be Paul, the Apostle Paul. But look at the kind of success he has. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. That's 195 lashes that he received at the hands of the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is made to stumble, and do I not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands." Now, the interesting thing about all this, and Paul was following Jesus' way, and Paul was a success in God's eyes. But much of what passes for Christianity these days, if Paul were to walk in with this testimony to that church, they would tell him, "You don't have enough faith. You don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, and you know, these things wouldn't happen to you. Everything would be successful. You'd be wearing a $10,000 suit, and you'd have that gold watch, and you would have all these things. Perhaps platinum watch these days. Gold is too low down, you know." And really, Paul was a success, but this was his life. And so we just have to remind ourselves, because we can get caught up in this American culture, the American dream of, if I'm successful, it's going to be all these bells and whistles. And one more place to turn to, Hebrews chapter 11, just to cement this in our minds. Hebrews 11, we have the hall of faith, and I just want to kind of skip down to verse 30. Hebrews 11, verse 30. "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down when they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies in peace. What more shall I say? For a time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Okay, So, you know, they were fighting in Roswell, and they were turning back those aliens. No, just kidding about that. But we have in verses 30 through 34 what we would call really the real successes, right? These are the Bible stories. You know, these are what we teach in children's church a lot of times. You know, Daniel in the lion's den, and Rakshak and Benny there with the fire, and you know, all these different things. Okay, yeah. But you know what's interesting is these rest of the verses as we move on, these are successful people too, but they weren't delivered. It says in verse 35, okay, women received their dead raised to life again. That's good, but here it is. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of prisons and imprisonment, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and we believe that was Isaiah was sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So those were also successes. Those are also in the hall of faith. And we might say to ourselves, well, that's Old Testament stuff. But as we move on, I just want to look at the first four verses of chapter 12. It tells us that we're to take all this in and how we live our lives as Christians. And maybe when we don't consider ourselves successful in Jesus' way. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Here it is. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus suffered. And then he says, I love this. The writer of the Hebrews is just like a father. He says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. I love it. And I kind of picture the imagery of kind of a dad. And he's there with his son after the first football practice. And the son's all crying and sad because people hit him. And he says, son, did you not know that those pads were for a reason? Did you not know that if you step on that field, you're going to get hit? And so it is that I believe Jesus wants to encourage us in the way and give us a balanced view in the scriptures. You're going to get hit. So I gave you the armor of God. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. You're not going to know where to go. So I gave you my word. I gave you the Holy Spirit. It's going to be difficult. So I would just argue that when someone kind of over-spiritualizes, he's catching a fish, so that you're always going to be successful as a Christian. You are going to be successful. Just make sure you're measuring by the Bible's measure of success, not by the world's measure of success. All right, let's look at our last section now. Back to Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Looking at fishers of men. It says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, it's important to realize as we look at this verse that this is not Peter's first run-in with Jesus. On your own, you can read in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, when Andrew actually introduced Peter to Jesus. And so he's had an acquaintance with Jesus before. They know who Jesus is somewhat, but this is kind of the big moment in Peter's life where he's really realizing and coming to grips with who Jesus is. I think he's having an Isaiah moment. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, where Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I think Peter's having that moment. Especially on the heels of his sarcasm and his weariness, that he's realizing this guy's a lot more than I gave him credit for. And it's important, I think, for a person to have one of these moments if they're to come to the Lord. I think so. Because when you come to the Lord, and for me it was through reading the Gospels, when you begin to read the Gospels and you realize, man, Jesus doesn't do anything wrong in this whole thing. You know, he's always doing everything right. It's in the light of his holiness that your unholiness becomes clear, and then you realize your need for forgiveness. And that's what Peter's coming to here. He realizes that he is a sinful man, and he is in the presence of holiness. Verse 9, and it says, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. So everybody's kind of freaking out at this miraculous catch. Verse 10, And also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And so, you know, they're all kind of gathered there in this situation, and they're amazed by it. And then I love what Jesus answers to Simon. Remember Peter saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And Jesus says to Simon, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." In the Greek, what it means is, stop being fearful. Peter's afraid. Peter, I don't think he's some little wimpy guy. I think Peter is a big, strong type of guy, and he is afraid of Jesus because of who Jesus is and who he's realizing. And the Lord Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid." The question to ask ourselves, you know, is maybe if you're here today and you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, or if you know someone who hasn't, you know, is to ask that person, perhaps in witnessing, "Hey, are you afraid of God? I mean, are you afraid?" There's a lot of people that are afraid of God. There's a lot of people that are cowering in fear of God. And there's a lot of people that just want God to depart from them because they're afraid. They're afraid of God's presence. They would never admit it, but the reason why they don't want to step into a church building is because they're afraid of God. They're afraid of His presence. It's a fearful thing when you're an unbeliever. But the good news we read from the Scriptures is that the Lord God has made provisions so a person doesn't have to cower in fear. A person can enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and through that, the fear is gone. They can have a presence with Him. You can read on your own Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And it says that, you know, that through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we can enter into the Holy of Holies with boldness. And so it's a beautiful thing. But there's also, you know, this is a two-edged sword. The idea that we don't have to be afraid of God anymore and that we can have a relationship with Him, the two-edged sword or the flip side of the coin is, God is gracious. If a person chooses to stay afraid of God, if a person chooses to have God depart from them, God will stay away. God will depart from them. God will never force Himself upon anyone. But the good news is, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. So if a person's afraid of the Lord, if a person wants God to depart from them, let them know that God has made provision so that they can come into His presence. And just a reminder of that. And then Jesus says to him, "From now on, you will catch men." You'll catch men. Jesus was not commissioning Peter to be a bounty hunter. Okay, he's like, "Yeah, you're going to catch men. I'm going to give you a gun and a badge and a taser. You know, and you're going to go get these guys." What he's doing here is referring to evangelism. In other words, you've seen my power to help you catch fish. I'm going to empower you now to catch men. Okay? It's an object lesson for the guys that they are going to go to catch men. They're going to become evangelists. Verse 11, "And when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." And I just want to kind of bring this out a little bit. You know, the fact that they go and they have this great catch of fish, and I don't know if they just gave it away to the multitudes on shore or what they did, but they basically just packed it up and they followed Jesus from that point on. Why is that so vital? Well, because it makes me think of wedding vows. And I think of our relationship with the Lord a lot of times like a marriage. You know, and I'm honestly saddened for what passes for Christianity. When Jesus said, "I came to give you life and that more abundantly," that means an abundant life with Him. That means a relationship with Him. That means that a Christian's all-consuming desire ultimately is to draw closer to the Lord, and through drawing closer to the Lord, you draw closer to others, to your wife, and to your kids, and to your friends. That's just how it works. But so much of what passes for Christianity today is, you know what, just you know, confess Jesus as Lord or Savior, just say these words, and then you're good. Just kind of go on. Do your own thing. So much is focused on people getting inside the door and not growing in the Lord. And I just love these words, "they forsook all," because it reminds me of wedding vows. When it says, I forsake all others for this person. And really, I think that that's the heart of Jesus' way. When you follow Jesus' way, it's saying to Jesus, "I forsake all others. I'm following you. I'm just following you." And so the moral of the story for all of us, let's just forsake all others. Just follow Jesus' way. It's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be pleasant. But it's always going to be the way that leads to life. And the beautiful thing about it is we don't have to figure it out on our own. He's laid it out for us in His book. Let's pray. Father, do you thank you, Lord, for your word and for your graciousness toward us to speak to us through it. Lord, I pray that you would, again, just continue to minister to our hearts. Thank you for the things that you've spoken to me through this passage and the things that you've spoken to me in my heart through my walk with you. And I just pray that you will continue to grow each one of us. Lord, that we would walk in your ways. Lord, that we would have that life and have it more abundantly. And Father, also I pray today, if anyone here does not yet know you, Lord, that they would submit their lives to you and to be changed and saved. And Father, I pray that as you continue to lead us and guide us, that you would help us to have a true idea of what success is according to your word. And Lord, that we might be fruitful people as long as you leave us here upon this earth. So I pray as we close with these couple of songs, Lord, that you be glorified. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.